Well, last week we spoke about God. We spoke about who He is, what He has done, what He does, and what He will do. We spoke about who God is and the fact that He is the basis for all we do and all we say. That He is the basis for who we are. And our definition of who God is affects every aspect of our lives. If your definition of God is small, then you will live small. And you will struggle, living a life of defeat. However, if your definition of God is big, then the world is your oyster. And the only thing you wait on is the Lord Himself, as you wait on His timing and the unity of His people. But God has spoken, and He's told us who He is. Right here in the pages of this book, He's told us who He is. He's told us what He has done. And He told us, never forget. Never forget what I have done for my people. Make it a lasting memorial. We're to always remember who God is. He is bigger, more powerful than we can fathom. Our pea brains turn to mush as we try to wrap our minds around his complete vastness and total otherness. He is Yahweh. He is the true and living God. He is the God Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts. Like I asked last week, do you believe it? Because if you believe it, I ask you to live like it. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. May God be glorified as we show the world how big He is. And the bigness and greatness and majesty of our God is where we start. It's where we always start. And that's where we start this morning. So let's get started. Let's talk for a moment about unrealized dreams, unfulfilled expectations, and missed opportunities. When you were in school, when you were in high school, you had plans for your life. Have you achieved those plans? Are you still working to achieve those plans? What goals did you set? I mean, in high school, we want the world given to us on a gold platter. One day you wake up in your 40, one day you wake up in your 50, and you find your life somewhere completely different than you had planned for it to be. Sometimes better, many times worse. If you saw the movie Napoleon Dynamite, there's a character by the name of Uncle Rico. And Uncle Rico lived his life, if it were continually 1982, as he were continually the quarterback of the football team, as if he were continually able to throw the football over the mountains, when in reality he lived in a van and sold Tupperware door to door. That wasn't his plan for his life. Our parents had dreams for us. My daughter's going to be a doctor. My son's going to be an engineer. Were their dreams... Did their dreams become a reality in your life, or did you go in a different direction through your personal choices? As parents, I have dreams for my children. As grandparents, you have dreams for your grandchildren. But we come to realize, because we love our children so much, no matter where life takes them, we'll love them anyway. Some people can accept their lives in the midst of unrealized dreams, and they place their dreams and hopes on their children and live vicariously through their children. Other people cannot handle their unrealized lives and find their lives in crisis, a midlife crisis, as they seek to drop everything, drop all their responsibilities and start over again, which is the height of selfishness. Now, as you think about these things, opportunities and goals and dreams, let's throw our vast and mighty God into the mix. God has plans for you. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you as an individual. God has a plan for us as a church. God has a plan for us as a nation. God has a plan for us as the body of Christ worldwide. And God's plans for you might be a little bit different than your plans for yourself. My plan for myself was to be a police officer. God's plan for me was to be a preacher man. You know, my plan was graduate high school and never go back. Let me tell you, as a stutterer, and always perceived as the slow kid in class, I hated school. I hated it. Every day of high school for me was a torturous and living hell. And I wish I could communicate the sincerity in which I say that. I hated it. And now God has me going back to work on a doctoral degree. That's His plan, not mine. You know? God has a plan for you just like God has a plan for me. And His plan for you might be a little bit different from His plan for me, but ultimately it's similar because God's plans for all of us are found only in Christ Jesus. God thinks the world of us. He wants to give us the world. But you have to realize we're a body. We're a body of differing parts that make up a larger whole. A hand doesn't do the same job as a foot, you know, on and on. You know that stuff. God has a plan for you. He's got a plan to prosper you. He has a plan to give you hope. But in some sense of the word, just like Jeff was talking about this morning, we have some responsibility in that. We have the responsibility to wake up every morning to pick up our cross and follow Christ. We have choices to make in our lives. We have a choice to seek God's leading, to seek God's will for our life, or to chuck His way and to try to do it our way. God's way leads to joy, peace, and fulfillment. Our way leads only to bitterness and pain. And I can tell you, most of us in this room have learned that the hard way. What happens when God's desires for us, what happens when God's, for lack of a better term, when God's dreams for us don't become a reality because of our immature and selfish choices? He disciplines us. Like any good father, He disciplines us. Then He raises someone else up to do what we should have done. You see, God, in the end, God will still get the glory. God's will still be done. But we will miss out on being used by the Most High God. We will miss out on the blessings. But as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, even through our selfishness, if we miss out on those blessings that God has called us to, He will love us still. Okay? You'll see more of what I'm talking about as we get into the message. Our need this morning is to seek God's will for our lives. As we find joy in fulfilling His will for us instead of seeking our way. Because God will either use us powerfully, or His will be done in spite of us. Our lives can be a monument of power and hope, or our lives can be a tombstone of failure. Which do you choose? Should be easy, right? So open with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, as we are continuing in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. As this morning, and as we speak about Amos his word, God's word through Amos in chapter 5, we will see that God chose the nation of Israel to be His heroes, but in the end, due to their ungodly choices, they became zeros. Okay? God chose the nation of Israel to be His heroes, but in the end, due to their ungodly choices, they became zeros, eternal zeros, and more than zeros, a stumbling block. Again, Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And this week, as you do what you do, I ask you to examine your life. Again, like Jeff was saying, I guess I say that every week almost. Basically, what I ask you to do is examine your life in light of God's word. Examine your life in light of God's word this week. Have you achieved or realized your dreams and your expectations for your life? Now, I know there's some young people here, so let me ask that a different way. Have you achieved, or are you still seeking to achieve, your dreams and your expectations for your life? Now, I'm not trying to be harsh, but understand in the totality of eternity, that question is childishly immature and foolish. The real question is, are you seeking to achieve God's will for your life and God's expectations for your life? And His will for your life may be completely different from what you had planned, but it's always better. It's always better. Let's read together Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. That's our passage for this morning. Now, over the last several weeks, I've been taking the passages a little bit out of the historical context of Amos to a higher theological level as we talk about these theological ideals in our lives as we relate to God. This morning, I'm trying to get back into the historical context of Amos, and I felt led to give you a little review. As you know, after King Solomon died, The nation of Israel was split into two nations due to the wicked decisions of Solomon's son Rehoboam. The nation of Israel was split into two nations. The northern nation was called Israel, ruled by King Jeroboam, and the southern nation was called Judah, ruled by King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Now, again, God's people had been split into two nations, and the holy city of Jerusalem was in the southern nation of Judah. Now, King Jeroboam of the northern nation did not want his people to travel down to the southern nation, to the holy city of Jerusalem, to worship God in the temple, because they might not never ever come back. So he built shrines or worship centers, we can call them churches, in the northern nation. And what did he put in those churches? Calf idols. 1 Kings 12, verse 28, he put calf idols in the churches and he said, "This is your God, Israel." God called a prophet, Amos. He was a sheep herder from the southern nation of Judah. He called the sheep herder to the northern nation of Israel to be his mouthpiece to the people. And Amos was to preach against the sin and infidelities of the northern nation of Israel. And thus far, God, through Amos, has pointed out again and again the sin of the people, pointing out how the women were nothing more than cows being fattened for the slaughter, and the men were totally corrupt. There was injustice in the courts. They were selling the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. Life was cheap in the nation of Israel. Father and son used the same girl. God's holy name was being profaned. The people had turned to idols instead of the one true living God, and God had had it. Through Amos, he called the people to repentance and told of, you know, impending doom if they did not repent. And while he was awaiting their answer, so to speak, he brought judgments upon them, judgments of famine and drought and plagues and mildew and blight in their gardens, judgments that he killed the young men, and God said, "I did this, I did this. When I speak, you better believe me, because when I say the end is going to come, it's going to come." Then God said, basically, said, "You have not returned to me, therefore prepare to meet your God." These are terrifying words. Terrifying. As God was basically saying, "You've made your decision. My patience has run out. Prepare for complete destruction." When God speaks, his people are to listen. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty is his name. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, we see a familiar phrase, "Hear this word." We've seen it twice already. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy." And now in verse 5, chapter 1. "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you." Hear this word, the word of the Lord, the word that would come to pass and the word that will never pass away. Hear this word. But now this word that he's speaking in chapter 5 is different from the other two verses, because this word comes in the form of a lament. Hear this word, house of Israel, this lament. This word in Hebrew, lament, can be translated as a funeral song. It's a dirge sung to the dead. As you know, in the Jewish culture, they hired professional mourners when someone died in someone's house. And these professional mourners would come in and scream and yell and carry on and mourn, and they would sing songs about the recently deceased. This should send chills down your spine. Let me tell you something. God is singing a funeral song about the nation of Israel. They are dead. Now, the big hairy judgment hadn't happened yet. But when God says something is going to happen, it's as good as done. So he's singing a funeral song to the nation of Israel. God said, "Enough, enough, enough of your sin, enough of your disobedience. You've had it." And he was singing their funeral song. What was the funeral song that God sang to the nation of Israel? It's right here for us in verse 2. Chapter 5 of Amos, verse 2. It says, "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up." Fallen is virgin Israel. Fallen is virgin Israel. This word "fallen" in the Old Testament refers to a tragic and unnecessary death. It's not the death of an old person, a natural death. It's not death by disease. It's the tragic and unnecessary death. Fallen. In fact, we see this word in as for an example in Lamentations 2:21 says this: "Old, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword." They didn't die from old age. They were killed, fallen by the sword. Unnecessary and tragic death. This was virgin Israel. Now, Israel is also called a virgin here. Fallen is virgin Israel. And it's probably safer not to think of Israel in terms of virginal purity. They weren't pure. They were sinners and they had turned to idols. It's probably safer to think of Israel in the sense of being virginal, in the sense that they had only served one king, a Hebrew king. And that would come in the future when the nation fell, the land and these 10 tribes of Israel would be ruled by kings from other nations, many kings. They were still virginal in that fact. And also, a virgin denotes youthfulness. The nation of Israel was young, which makes its death that much more lamentable. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. God is the one, God is the only one who lifts us up. God brings healing, God brings restoration. And if God is the cause of our fallenness, if God is the cause of our being deserted, then there truly is no one to lift us up. No one. I have much more to say about verse 2, but I'm going to go to verse 3 and come back to verse 2. Verse 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. God has brought judgment against Israel, and what God has done, no one can undo. No one. Israel had a strong army, and that army would be decimated. And what he's saying here is if any city, if any nation comes to the aid of Israel, their armies, too, will be decimated. Thousands reduced to hundreds. Hundreds reduced to tens. And really, this could be referring directly to military units. You know, if you bring a company, they will be reduced to a platoon. If you bring a platoon, they will be reduced to a squad. But God said in Deuteronomy 28:62, "You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord spoken directly to the northern nation of Israel, the house of Israel, and his word came to pass exactly as he said it would. Now, I want to spend most of the rest of our time going back to verse 2 and focusing on verse 2 in light of history. Verse 2 in light of history. Again, fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is the truth. This is what happened. Israel fell in conquest to the Assyrians, and they would never rise again. They would never, ever rise again. The northern nation would never become a nation again. The 10 tribes that made up the northern nation of Israel would never, ever, ever, and will never, ever, ever again be a consolidated, autonomous nation. Never, declared the Lord. So what happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? Well, God came against the northern nation of Israel in judgment, just like he said he would, using the Assyrian army as his strong arm. He used that army as his tool to accomplish his will. The northern nation of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 to 721 BC, while Sargon II was king of Assyria. Now, I want you to hear what Sargon II has to say himself. This book is the ancient Near Eastern text relating to the Old Testament. Archaeologists have found writings from Sargon II himself, describing what happened in Israel. And what he says is this. He says, "I besieged and conquered Samaria, led away as booty 27,290 inhabitants of it. I formed from among them a contingent of 50 chariots and made remaining inhabitants assume their social positions. I installed over them an officer of mine and imposed upon them the tribute of the former king." And then he goes on to talk about other conquests. The king of Assyria himself wrote this. He conquered Samaria and took nearly 27,000 inhabitants away as prisoners. That's what the Assyrians did. They would conquer a land, take captive large population of that land, then they would bring in thousands and thousands and thousands of foreigners, foreign pagans, who would come into the land, live in the land, and rule over it in the name of the new king. And this is exactly what happened. In fact, we see it in the Bible. Let me read a little bit from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 24. The king of Assyria, again, Sargon II, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuthah, Avah, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what the Lord requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order, "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they had settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. And it goes on and on and on about the coming idolatry. So again, Israel was conquered by the Assyrians under Sargon II. The king Sargon II deported 27,000 Jews, Hebrews, and imported thousands and thousands of pagans, Gentiles, into the land. Now, what would happen over time is that these pagans would intermarry with the Jews left in the land. They would intermarry with the Jews who are living in the countryside, creating what we can call a half-breed race of people. I'll call them half-blood, just to make a distinction. A half-blood people, half-Jew, half-pagan, which became known as the Samaritans. Okay? Like the Good Samaritan. This is where the Samaritans came from. Now, this gets kind of complicated. I did a lot of reading this week. But try to follow me. It's like a big soap opera. I mean, this is biblical. It's biblical history. I find it fascinating, okay? The northern nation of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC. Several years later, the southern nation of Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Babylonians did exactly what the Assyrians did. They took captive large numbers of people and took them back to Babylon. If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel was in that group that got took to Babylon, and Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, through the blessing of the Lord, became important parts of Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet, well, so to speak. While Daniel was in Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, in time, came against the Babylonians and conquered them. And our awesome, vast God influenced Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, to send the Jews back to the land, which he did in basically three waves as the Jews went back to the land. The Jews went back to the city of Jerusalem, led by Ezra, who was to bring political and religious reform back to the land, and also led by Nehemiah, who would rebuild the wall and thus start rebuilding the city. And when the Jewish remnant started coming back into the land, they found Jerusalem, ransacked and desolate. They found it inhabited by these half-blood people, half-Jews, half-Gentiles, and they found idolatry rampant. Now, as Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, he ran into opposition from the half-blood leaders in the land that were installed there by the king. One important name is a man by the name of Sanballat, the Sanballat of Samaria, who, honestly, you could probably call the father of the Samaritan race. Let me read to you just a few verses out of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, the rebuilding of the wall, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Again, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Of course, that would be King Cyrus. And King Cyrus is the one who sent them there. Okay, now as Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall, around Jerusalem, facing all of this opposition, Ezra is tasked with bringing religious reform to the people in Jerusalem. And part of this religious reform was to cut out the sin of intermarriage between Jews and non-Jews. Let me read just a couple of verses out of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. Let me start with verses 2 through 4. Then Shechaniah, son of Jethiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let this be done according to the law." Ezra says in chapter 10, verse 10, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives.'" Okay, that's part of the reform that Ezra brought. Now, this is where the stuff hits the fan. You either find this fascinating or you find it boring, okay? But this is what happened. The grandson of the high priest Manasseh, pureblood Jew in the priestly line, married Sanballat's daughter. We had interracial marriage within the priesthood. And when the Jewish people of Jerusalem, under the headship of Ezra and ultimately God, decided to expel all of the half-bloods, that's exactly what they did. They expelled those of impure blood. They expelled those all the people who weren't true bloods, and also they expelled the full-blood Jewish dissidents who were basically saying, "This is my family, you're not getting rid of them." Well, they got rid of all those people, expelled them from the city of Jerusalem, and those people resettled in the surrounding area community of Samaria. Now, once in Samaria, Sanballat built a temple for his son-in-law, who was of the priestly line, on Mount Gerizim. And that temple on Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans would worship God. Okay? And it's really more complicated than that. You got the Greeks coming in and Hellenization and all this stuff going on. I tried to make it simple. But this is what you have to realize. Out of what could have been a great nation, out of the nation of Israel, the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, out of that nation came a devastated, decimated nation, a nation that was home to a mongrel race of people who worshiped God wrong and hated God's full-blood people. And the principle is this: out of sin and disobedience comes a big mess, okay? Out of sin and disobedience comes a big mess. It's just messy. And I could apply that to our lives. I mean, sin. I mean, divorce and remarriage and blended families and all of this. It just makes life messy. Messy. Hard. Out of sin and disobedience comes a real mess. Now, very quickly, there are still Samaritans alive today. What do Samaritans believe? What did Samaritans believe? Well, within the Samaritan religion, they believed that the Pentateuch alone was God's word, just the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. The rest of the Bible they rejected, the rest of the Old Testament. They believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the holy mountain, the navel of the world. That's where Abel built his altar to God. That's where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, later in Scripture, as God more fully revealed himself to his people, God told Solomon to build him a temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That doesn't come until 1 Kings chapter 6. So if you don't accept 1 Kings as divine, you only accept the Pentateuch, well, shoot, Mount Gerizim is as good a place as any to build a temple. The Samaritans did not really believe in a coming Messiah. They believed in a coming prophet, one like Moses. They called him the Tahib. And the Tahib will come back to earth, sent by God, and usher in one last period of grace before the end comes, before devastating judgment and the end. And in the Samaritan religion, Moses is everything. He is their most high prophet. What Jesus is to Christians, Moses is to the Samaritans. One writer said, "Moses was considered not only the chief prophet, but in later thought was described as the choicest of men, pre-existing from creation, interceding with God for Israel, and being to man the light of the world." Moses intercedes between God and man. That's what they believe. They prayed in the name of Moses. And when it came to doctrinal and theological issues, they many times sided with the Sadducees, denying key doctrines such as the resurrection of the dead. Now, you have to understand this. Because they weren't full-blooded Jews, because the nation was birthed out of sin and disobedience and you know, Assyrians and Babylonians, because they worshiped God wrongly, because they worshiped God in the wrong place, because they didn't accept the full revelation of God, Jews hated them. This was a hatred. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jews hated the Samaritans. Jews thought of Samaritans better than Gentiles, but little better than dogs. It was pure hate. In the wisdom literature of the Jews, in Sirach chapter 50, verses 25 through 26, the Samaritans are called no people and the foolish people that live in Shechem. Samaritans were barred from Jewish temple services and considered cursed. Samaritan food was considered unclean and as swine's flesh. The mere term Samaritan was a term of contempt on the lips of Jews, and some scribes wouldn't even say the word. In John chapter 8, verse 28, the officials held Jesus in such contempt that they called him a Samaritan and demon-possessed. They hated each other. Jews hated the uncleanness and the filthiness and the unbelief of the Samaritans. They hated each other. And due to this hatred and due to this contempt, we find John 4 to be a truly amazing passage. So very quickly, please turn with me to John 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 4. The woman at the well. John chapter 4, let me start in verse 4. I'm not going to read too much. It's all great. Just go home and read it, please. Now he had to go through Samaria. Who's he? Jesus. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked from him and he would have given you living water." And of course, it goes on and on, an excellent passage of Scripture. Now, I realize I've said a lot, and your brain is spinning. I realize I could preach a whole nother sermon on John 4, and I'm going along. So this is what I want to do this morning for the rest of our time. In light of who God is, in light of the fall of the nation of Israel and the rise of an impure race, in light of Jesus' love and teaching to the Samaritans, I want to give you two applications from John 4. Okay, that's how we're going to end our time together. Two applications from John 4. Application number one. No matter the judgment on the larger whole, God still loves the individual. No matter the judgment on the larger whole, God still loves the individual. You see, God called the nation of Israel as a whole to be his people. He called them to obedience, to worship and serve him through the obeying of his commands found in the Mosaic Law. God called them to love him, to love the Lord their God. God called them to show the vast and mighty God to the rest of the world, and they failed. They turned from him to handmade idols. They made a mockery of his justice, turning the justice of the courts to injustice as they sold people for a pair of sandals, and so on and so forth. And as a result, God warned them, and then did exactly what he said he was going to do. He judged them, and the nation fell, never to rise again. Now, in light of all this, in light of God's judgment, in light of the sin and disobedience, in light of the destruction of this nation, and the rise of the Samaritans from God's pure blood people, in light of all this, Jesus went to the Samaritans in love and for the purpose of salvation. He asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. Jews didn't do that. And then he offered her the gift of God, living water, his Spirit, through whom comes salvation. And she believed, and many of the people believed. Let me read quickly John 4, starting in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. Many more became believers. Despite all the messiness of their past, Jesus loved them enough to go to them with the message of salvation, and many were saved. God has called our nation, the nation of the United States of America, to task and for a purpose. He has called us, I believe, to be a Christian nation, to be a faithful nation, to be a nation that seeks to live as Jesus and to take the words, the name of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. In the book of Acts chapter 1, when Jesus tells us to be his, to testify in his behalf, to be his witnesses, what does he say? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the hated people, and the ends of their world. God has called this nation to task, and our nation is failing or has failed, okay? And there will be judgment. Judgment is coming, but I want you to understand this. When judgment comes on our nation as a whole, we, as individuals who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we will still be loved and will still be offered eternity with Jesus the Christ. Listen to me. When our larger nation as a whole is judged, and it will affect our lives, and our world is going to fall apart, but we are still loved by God. Even if we fall collectively, we'll still stand individually as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. No matter what happens to this nation, no matter what happens to Bandera, we are still safe in God's hands. God has promised to love us, to never leave us, nor forsake us. We are safe in our salvation. We're still good to go. And you know what? Through the judgment, we might find the people in our family die. We might find that we die. But when we die as Christians, where are we going? In Christ, we're good to go, no matter what happens to the larger picture. Okay? So in impending judgment and when it starts to happen, there's no reason to run around like a chicken with your head cut off in fear. You drop to your knees and you start praying. Application number one, no matter the judgment on the larger whole, God still loves the individual. Application number two from John 4. We as Christians should never give up on people from other faiths, beliefs, and faith traditions. We as Christians should never give up on people from other faiths, beliefs, or faith traditions. What we find in the New Testament is the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. They would have nothing to do with them. They thought of them as animals, mongrel animals. They would not have anything to do with the Samaritans, but Jesus did. And it seems to me that if we as Christians, modern-day Christians, build up enough courage within us to share the gospel with somebody, it's more than likely going to be somebody who's a complete non-believer, someone who has no clue, someone who maybe has never even heard about Jesus. It's those we tend to share our faith with. But when it comes to people of other faiths, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, and not trying to be mean, but sometimes even Catholics, we don't try because we feel like they've already made up their mind. They already have their faith. So why am I going to waste my time? Why am I going to waste my energy to go speak to them? It's too late for them. What if someone had said it was too late for you? In John 4, we notice something really remarkable. Starting in verse 27, it says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Basically, his disciples went off to get food. They came back. They saw him talking to a woman. They were surprised, probably he was talking to a woman, more surprised that she was a Samaritan woman. But what we find is the disciples cared nothing for her. They cared nothing for her. Absolutely nothing. Then we get to chapter 4, verse 35, and it says this. Jesus is speaking. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. In the context of this passage, who are the fields that are ripe for the harvest? The Samaritans. The Samaritans. It's people from another faith. People of another, a different belief. It's people who worship God in the wrong place and they worship him wrongly. It's people who the Jews thought were animals and they didn't even want to talk to them. They were the fields. They were the fields. Jesus looked out and saw fields of people, Samaritans, ripe for the harvest. The fact that they weren't chasing Jesus and disciples off with pitchforks and torches, that they were willing to sit and listen to what Jesus had to say, shows that they were ripe for the harvest. And many believed. Many believed. Let me tell you something. God loves people from other faiths too. And we are to share the good news of the gospel with them. It's never too late. It's never too late. Only when someone dies is it too late. As long as there's life and breath in a body, as long as there is a soul, then there is hope for them. And God has tasked us as individuals to go to those people in love and speak the truth about Jesus. We have to go to the hated. We have to love our enemies. We have to love them enough to share the truth with Jesus, with them. That's our mission by Jesus. We as Christians should never give up on people of other faiths, beliefs, and faith traditions. In closing, God is almighty. When God says obey him, he means it. When God brings judgment against sin and disobedience, it is awful. When God says that a nation is going to fall, never to rise again, that's exactly what happens. But in sin and in disobedience really comes the birth of unbelief and more sin. The only thing sin brings ultimately is death. But if sin were to birth anything, the only thing that is birthed out of sin is a real mess. A real mess. Sin makes our lives messy. But what we find in the scripture is that even in the messiest of situations, even in the messiest of messes, God still loves you. And if this nation continues to turn from God and God judges us, he still loves you. God has taken us from zeros, and he's made us heroes in Christ. So please, please, don't let your sin take you back to zero status where you're unusable by God and unto his glory. In light of God, in light of who God is, and in light of the knowledge that God loves you, share with Jesus who don't believe. Be a beacon of light in their life. Be a grain of salt in their life. Show Jesus in all you do. Show Jesus and talk about Jesus. Even to those, especially to those of another faith. Because you have nothing to lose and they have everything to gain. Let me close by reading this passage in John chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just say that God's got a plan. He's got a plan for this nation, and if our nation turns in disobedience, he's going to deal with our nation. God's got a plan for this church, and if we in sin turn from God's plan for this church, he will deal with this church. God's got a plan for your life, and if you turn in sin and disobedience instead of following God's will for your life, you will be chastised, and another will rise up to do what you should have done. What are we to do? What's the answer? The answer comes in the very next verse that we'll talk about next week. Seek God and live. it's never too late to seek God. No matter how bad your life is, no matter how messy your life is, you still, as long as there's life in your lungs, God loves you still, and there's still a chance and time to seek God and live and to truly live. The world out there outside of Jesus is the walking dead. We're talking about true life here. It's never too late. It doesn't matter how many times you've been divorced, how many extramarital affairs you had. It's never, your life gets messy, complicated, messy. You're lying to cover up your lies. You can't remember. It's horrible. You don't want to live like that. That's not life. It's never too late to seek God and live. Live. And I want to remind you that no matter what happens to this nation, if this nation comes crashing down around us and there's martial law and our nation changes and we're all on stamps, standing in line for a loaf of bread, let me tell you, God still loves you. If you're living in the midst of a mess, turn to Jesus. You don't clean your life up and turn to Him. You turn to Him and He helps you clean your life up. It's never too late. He loves you. You're never too bad for Him. You've never done the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not caring enough to turn Him at all. God loves you, and He's willing to, He's offering you a gift, the gift of life, true life, through Jesus, His Son, who gave up His life so that you may live. He paid the price through His sacrifice for your sins. And now through His sacrifice, your sins are no more, covered with the blood, paid in full by the check Jesus wrote when you place your faith in Him. He says, if you accept my sacrifice on your behalf, you will be clean. And you will live. How do we know we're going to live? Because the promise of Jesus, after He was resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven with God, is we will be with Him and we will be like Him. Where is He right now? He's alive. He's alive at the right hand of God. And we will be where He is. And as a Christian, if your life's getting messy, put on the brakes, seek God, and live. If anyone has any special prayer requests, myself and the elders are here for you.